185,000 soldiers were killed by the angel of the Lord, miraculously, and the city was delivered. Now that's, in brief, the context of this prayer. And I want to emphasize again, I'm not trying to turn this into a prayer of Jabez. This is not the final word on prayer in Scripture. There are many aspects of prayer that we could talk about, quite frankly, that aren't in this prayer. There's nothing in here about intercession. There's nothing in here about thanksgiving. I mean, there are a lot of aspects of prayer that we could talk about that are outside of this prayer. So I want to emphasize, this is not the end. This is not the end of the discussion on prayer. But what I'm simply trying to do is draw out legitimate principles of prayer from this incident. And really, we spent the first 2 weeks looking more at the context and principles that came out of the context. Today I want to look at the prayer itself. And really there are five principles that I would like to draw out tonight in regard to prayer. The first is this. And again, I should probably point out that maybe there's a little bit of overlap in thought in some of the principles in other weeks, but let me just go through them and hopefully not repeat myself. The first principle is this: lay everything before the Lord. Now look in verse 14. This is when Hezekiah received the letter. It says, "And Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord." Now, I love that picture. He took this letter, he read it, and the first thing he did was he went up to the temple and he laid it out before the Lord. He spread it out before the Lord. And that is how we ought to address every crisis. And I would emphasize here, as I've emphasized in the last few weeks, this is a prayer for deliverance. This is a prayer in crisis. Now, every day is not a crisis. Even though these principles perhaps can be applied every day, I want to emphasize that the context here is a crisis. And we ought to face the crises in our lives, those points where we are desperate, those points where things completely fall apart. We need to face those things by taking them before the Lord, by spreading them out before the Lord. There are a lot of crises that we face, that people face. And, I mean, I just briefly came up with a list of things that quite possibly each one of us will face one of these things or more in our lifetime. Maybe we already have. I just listed these. Illness. A life-threatening illness in particular. How often, you know, we hear about people who have cancer or who have a heart attack or who have some disease. And quite frankly, we can almost become callous to that. But, I mean, when it's you, it's a different thing, right? You know, we hear about it every day, people having... But that's a crisis. That's a crisis, a major crisis for a person to deal with. Divorce, natural disaster. I was thinking of back home last summer. There was a tornado, a mini twister went through our area, which is very unusual. And we went to look at some of those houses, and it was just amazing. You can't imagine the power of wind. And I was thinking what those people must feel like to come back to their house, and it's completely, in some cases, it was completely gone. There was nothing there. Yeah, that's a crisis in a life, without question. Personal offenses, and what I mean by this is often issues of forgiveness. Quite frankly, many people have crisis when something was done to them, something that was unfair, something that was genuinely, I can think of, I mean, you know what I mean, things that require forgiveness, quite frankly. And sometimes they're very personal. Rebellious children, loss of job, death of loved ones. And you could add many, many other things to that. And then, but I want to also add that there are small daily crises that we face as well. You know, and there they are. They're little things. But I think, again, the principles are applicable. You know, your computer breaks down. You know, that to me is the most frustrating thing. And you can ask my wife about this. That to me is always the most frustrating thing. I don't mind problems I can solve. You know, if they can be solved by just logically working through something or, you know, figuring out how, but you can't do that with computers. It just doesn't do what you tell it to do. And that's extremely frustrating because there's nothing I can do about it. So I mean, that's a small crisis, you know, when your hard drive goes bad or, you know, whatever. I mean, that's a small crisis. Your car breaks down and the last thing you need is another $1,000 bill for something that needs fixed or whatever. Financial stress when there's more money going out than coming in and, you know, you've got to pay the bills but you're not quite sure how it's going to happen. Small annoyances in marriage, and they, you know, they tend to add up. You know, Grace and I don't have any of those, but but yeah, you know, they can lead to a crisis in a marriage, really. Oftentimes, just little things adding up, you know, small annoyances. Annoying people at work. And there are, you know, to quote someone in our congregation, I won't say who, there are a lot of goofballs in the world. And, you know, it's true. There really are. There are annoying people out there. And they are annoying. And, you know, they can lead to a really you know, issues, you know, that you have to deal with. And all of these are things that we need to lay out before the Lord. We need to spread it out before the Lord. And we need to take all these things, whether it's a major crisis, whether we're dying, whether we're, you know, we have problems in our family, whether we have disasters, whatever it is, small or large, we need to lay it out before the Lord. Take everything to the Lord first. And that's what Hezekiah did. Now, I want to emphasize a couple of things in this regard. First of all, do not let difficulties destroy your peace. Because if you let them, they will. These things, whether they're little annoyances in the marriage, whether they're major disasters, major problems, if we let them, they will destroy our peace. I want to emphasize that we, as Christians, have, if I can put it this way, we have by right the joy and the peace of the Lord. Do you know there is nothing, there is nothing that can take away my peace and joy, unless, of course, I allow it to take it away. It is mine by right. Do you know everything else in life, including my family, my house, my job, my health, everything else, I can't say that about. God could take it away tomorrow, and it would be legitimate. He could legitimately take away anything that I have, like he did with Job. But you know, there's one thing that is ours by right because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, those are ours. And there is no circumstance in life that should rob us of any of those things because they are ours. And when we lay things out before the Lord, it ensures that we will know the peace and joy of the Lord in the midst of struggle. The other thing in regard to this that I would emphasize is we need to learn to see problems, and again, big and small, we need to learn to see problems as opportunities to trust in God. I know that's easier said than done, but it is true. I put that quote in the bulletin this morning from Amy Carmichael. I think I actually read that last week, but it is worth repeating. Before the winds that blow do cease, teach me to dwell within thy calm. Before the pain has passed in peace, give me, my God, to sing a psalm. Let me not lose the chance to prove the fullness of enabling love. O love of God, do this for me. Maintain a constant victory. Every crisis, no matter how large or small, is an opportunity. An opportunity to display the glory of God, an opportunity to trust in Him, an opportunity to lay it out before the Lord. This is not optimism, this is faith. And I should point out that it's inward. There's a sense in which when we face life in this way, this joy and this peace that is ours and belongs to us, it's very inward. There's a sense in which we feel it's like we're on a rock. We're placed on a rock and cannot be moved. It's oftentimes, I get the impression with sometimes that people are trying to convince themselves that they need to trust in the Lord. Listen, true faith is often quiet. And it's arresting. It's arresting in God and in His sovereignty and in His power. And that's really, when Hezekiah does this, when he lays this letter out before the Lord, he is, again, ensuring his own peace and his own joy. And that's what we need to do in the time of crisis. We need to lay everything before the Lord. The second principle, I think, that comes from this is in verse 15 and 16, and it is that we are to humble ourselves before the Lord. So we lay everything out before the Lord, and we humble ourselves before the Lord. Verse 15. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwells between the cherubim, Thou art the God, even Thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which has sent him to reproach the living God. Men of God always, even in crisis, remember to whom they are talking. Hezekiah, even here in this time of crisis, and it is a major time of crisis, this is a national crisis, this isn't just a personal crisis, comes and he reverently bows before the Lord. And he acknowledges who God is. He humbles himself before the Lord. Notice a couple things. First of all, I think it's ironic. Hezekiah is a king. He addresses the Lord as the king. He addresses him as the one who is between the cherubim. Actually, that could be a between or above. There is no preposition in the Hebrew. It is supplied. And when you think of the God that dwells between the cherubim, I'm not sure exactly what Hezekiah had in mind, but certainly it makes you think of the tabernacle, where in the Holy of Holies, God dwelled, the mercy seat, God's presence was between the two cherubim. And that was a picture, we find, of God's true throne in heaven, which we see in Isaiah chapter 6, where there the cherubim are above the throne. But if you go to Ezekiel chapter 1, you find them, the throne is above the cherubim. So I'm not sure if it's between or above, but the point is that God dwells among the cherubim. And it's a reference to his dwelling place, more specifically, really, his throne, because he is king. And Hezekiah addresses him as king. He calls him, he says, Thou art God, even Thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. He's the King of kings. He is the King of all the kingdoms. And I think here we have an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty, even over Sennacherib, which is the kingdom in the earth at this time, and the one he's dealing with at the moment. And he basically explains, or he reminds himself, and he acknowledges to God that he is king of all the kingdoms, and he is king of even over Sennacherib. And then thirdly, he shows that he is he addresses God as the creator. Thou hast made heaven and earth. And wherever you have, especially in the Old Testament, where you have God spoken of as creator, it's oftentimes contrasted to the idols who didn't create and who can't do anything. And the point often is that God is living and active. And all of this, Hezekiah is addressing the Lord as the Lord of the universe. He's the one who dwells between the cherubim. He is holy. He is the king of all the kingdoms. He is sovereign. And he is the creator. He is living and active. So he is basically acknowledging before God that God is the Lord of all. And he is the only one that can help him in this situation, in this dilemma, in this crisis. He is acknowledging that if anyone can help him, it is him. In fact, he's the only one that can help him. I don't remember the context exactly, but David the other week on Wednesday night was talking about people who have who want to help you but can't, and people who can help you but don't want to. And you've all had that experience on the phone of talking to someone, and you explain your problem, whatever it is, and you just spent 20 minutes trying to explain everything that happened and why it happened and how they can help, and then you come to realize that you're talking to the wrong person. This person can't help you. They're really nice, they're friendly, but they don't have the power, they don't have the authority to help you. And then you also, on the other hand, have the experience of the person who has the authority but doesn't want to help you. I remember one time I was at a lunch, and there were like four of us. It was like a business lunch, and we went, and it was a nice restaurant. And I just paid the bill with the credit card. I didn't really look at it. And I went back to the office, and I noticed, and I don't remember why I had the receipt or why I even looked, but I noticed that they charged for one extra meal. There were four of us, and they charged us for five meals. And I thought, it wasn't far from the office, so I walked back to the restaurant, and I said, "You charged me for five meals." And I was talking to the owner of the place, and he refused to refund that meal. He just refused. I don't know if he thought I was lying or what, but he refused. He had the authority, he had the power, but he didn't have he wasn't listening. He wasn't interested in helping me. Well, when God was speaking to when Hezekiah was speaking to God, he was speaking to someone who could help and who was disposed to help. He had both the desire and the authority to help. And so Hezekiah here is addressing God as king and comes before him humbly and humbles himself before the Lord. And notice also he acknowledges God's condescension. He says, "Lord, bow down thine ear and hear." It reminds me of the hymn, "The lion stooped to my weakness, mighty as thou art." And that's really what Hezekiah is doing here. He is asking God to stoop to his weakness. Here he is, a king himself, and he is calling humbly upon the king, the King of Kings. And when we come to a crisis, as Hezekiah did, we need to always put that crisis in perspective of who God is. You realize our crisis, no matter how bad it is, to be totally honest, in light of the universe, it's insignificant. It really is. I mean, no matter what it is. In light of, quite frankly, anything that would happen to me would be totally insignificant to the universe. And there's a sense in which when we humble ourselves before God, we are acknowledging that. Not saying it's not significant. It is significant to us. And it was significant to Hezekiah. But when we come before him and acknowledge him for who he is and humble ourselves before him, we are acknowledging that in light of the crisis, God is so much mightier. God is so much greater. God's purposes and God's person are so much greater than anything that we will face. He truly is the Lord of all the kingdoms. He truly is the one who dwells between the cherubim. He reigns over the whole universe. And so in light of that, this enables us really to put our crisis, whatever it is, no matter how large or small, in perspective. And we humble ourselves by, again, acknowledging who God is. And if I can give you a picture, you wouldn't think of an earthly king. And this is kind of hard for us because we don't think of kings anymore. We think of presidents and so forth. But in the days of kings, you know, they were dressed in robes and they had great majesty and a lot of pomp and circumstance around them. You would not have, no matter what your problem, no matter what your issue, you would never have just rushed into the throne room and, you know, shouting out and begging to the king. You wouldn't have done that. No matter what or how serious the issue, you would have come in with respect. You probably would have kneeled down and you probably would have been trembling. And you would have probably started out something along the lines of, you know, thou benevolent majesty, you know, something. You would show respect and fear because you would probably be afraid in requesting. And there's a sense in which when we come before God in a crisis, we need to remember who we are and who he is. We need to humble ourselves before the Lord. And in doing that, in and of itself, we are putting our crisis in perspective. No matter how bad it is, we are putting it in perspective. After all, it's just me. You know, that is an extremely important issue when dealing with these things. So first of all, lay everything before the Lord. Secondly, humble yourself before the Lord. Thirdly, be jealous for God's glory. Hezekiah was jealous for God's glory. Look at the second half of verse 16. It says, "Hear the words of Sennacherib, who has sent him to reproach the living God." And then he says in verse 19, "Now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only." Hezekiah had a genuine passion and love for the glory of God. Now, certainly he was interested in the redemption of Judah as well, and of Jerusalem, and of the people. But first and foremost in his mind was the glory of God. And I think his life previous to this, as we saw the last two weeks, his life previous to this proved that. He was not temporarily godly. He had shown a great zeal and passion for God's glory. And this has always been true of men of God and men of prayer. And there, these words bring to mind what David said when he faced Goliath. And although this isn't a prayer, I think you would agree David was a man of prayer, but these words I think are fitting for this point. I love this statement that David made. This is, and again, this is a story, you know, we've heard since we were three. But you know, here's Goliath. What was he, 9 feet tall, something like that? Pretty big. And David's a teenager. I mean, he's a kid, And he walks, I mean, all the whole army of Israel is afraid of this guy. There's not one man brave enough to face this guy. And here's this little teenager, goes up to this, I mean, the guy probably was laughing into himself. What is this? You send me this little guy? And he says, and the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh unto the birds of the air, to the beasts of the field." And you got to love David's words. Then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee, and take thy head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hands." Wow. Now, my point here is this. David's boldness came from one thing. He was jealous for the God of Israel. He was jealous for God's glory. That's why he stood up there and said that. That's why he was so passionate about it. That's why he had the boldness to do it and the faith to do it, because he was passionate about God's glory. And when we face a crisis, as David did, or as Hezekiah did, when we have God's glory uppermost, we're going to face that crisis in a godly way. Because again, the issue now is not the deliverance. It is God's glory. There are other people. The other one is Elijah when he was on Mount Carmel. That's another interesting one. Let me just read that real quickly. That's in 1 Kings 18. Here was another man who was passionate for the glory of God. Chapter 18 of 1 Kings, verse 36. "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again.' And the fire came down and consumed sacrifices." You know, the point is simply this: when we are in a crisis, our purpose and our goal and our passion must be for God's glory to be seen through it. Not primarily that we be delivered from our circumstance. Certainly we pray for deliverance from circumstances. I don't think there's anybody who would be in such circumstances who wouldn't. But the point is, that is not the first priority. The absolute most important thing is that God is glorified in our response and in what happens. Not unlike what Radshak, Meshach, and Abednego said, you know. They said, "Well, the Lord is able to deliver us, but if he doesn't, be it known, King, we're not going to bow down." They were more interested in God's glory than their deliverance from the circumstances. And that should be our response every day when we face crises. So be jealous for God's glory. The fourth thing, briefly, acknowledge the facts. In verse 17 and 18, you find Hezekiah acknowledging the facts. "Of a truth, Lord, the king of Assyria has destroyed the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood, stone, therefore they have destroyed them." Now, this is referring back to what the messenger had said. You know, who are you to think your God's going to deliver you? I mean, look, I've taken all these kingdoms. Their gods were nothing. What do you think your God's going to do? This is all a reference back to that. And Hezekiah, you know, when he lays this out, he says it's true. Lord, they have taken up. I mean, they have destroyed all the nations. No one's been able to resist the Assyrians. All of those gods They didn't deliver them. So he acknowledges reality. And I think it's very important in our prayers, and particularly in relation to crises, that we acknowledge facts, that we acknowledge reality. The reality in ourselves, for one thing, the reality of the circumstances, the reality that, quite frankly, things might turn out, might not turn out the way we want them to. And I think it's important to acknowledge these things. First of all, to acknowledge our own weakness, to acknowledge before God that we're not strong enough. We can't endure this. We can't endure this in our own strength. It's very important that we acknowledge that. I think it's important that we acknowledge our failures. I was talking about things, instances where there were personal offenses and there's issues of forgiveness and we need to forgive people that have done things to us. You know, oftentimes, even in the midst of that, we need to admit our own failures, our own sins in handling the situation. And we need to do that. We need to acknowledge the facts. Lord, it's hard for me to forgive this person. I don't want to forgive this person. But Lord, even in my response, I've been sinful. I haven't responded the way I should have been. We need to acknowledge those things before God. We need to acknowledge our weakness, our failures. We need to acknowledge overwhelming circumstances. Lord, I can't bear this. And this is part of the beauty of, quite frankly, the mercy seat. You know, it's what the hymn writers wrote about. You know, when we come to a crisis, we lay it out before the Lord. And we acknowledge our weakness and our failures. And I should point out in all this, I think it's important that we acknowledge our feelings. And when I say that, I don't mean that we should... I'm not saying that our feelings are always legitimate. I'm not saying we should live according to our feelings. I'm simply saying we should acknowledge our feelings before the Lord. And quite frankly, if they're sinful feelings, we should acknowledge them as sinful. But we should acknowledge them. Lord, this isn't fair. You can acknowledge that you don't feel this is fair while at the same time not accusing God of being unfair, if you know what I'm saying. You need to acknowledge your feelings before God in a crisis. If you feel angry, you need to acknowledge that. Maybe you need to repent of it. There is no legitimate time to be angry toward God. But if you feel angry, you need to lay that out before the Lord. You need to acknowledge it. There is nothing that you can keep from God anyway. He knows the truth anyway. But all of those things need to be laid out. And I think the danger too often, and I think this is especially true, I'm not being a bigot here. I think you would all agree this is true. I think this is especially true with ladies. There's a tendency to depend on people rather than God, and to want to express all these feelings to people, to lay them. You know, men, we're more stoic. You know, we just grin and bear it. But women have a tendency to really want to depend on people, and when they have a problem, they want to go and talk to somebody. Not that it's wrong to talk to somebody, but the point is, do that with God. Do that with Christ. Lay it out before Him. Lay out your feelings, whatever they are, before Him. But never let your feelings change what you think. No matter what you feel, never change what you think about God. God is good. God is sovereign. God is love. God is merciful. God is just, regardless of how you feel about God or your circumstances. So in acknowledging how you feel, we are not talking about changing your thinking. We're not talking about making decisions based on how you feel. Simply acknowledging your emotions before God. But acknowledge the facts. Acknowledge reality. Acknowledge your situation when you lay things out before the Lord. And the fifth principle, in closing, briefly, that I think it is important just in general. Develop a sense of complete dependence upon God. And I think this is one of the most important things in Christian living. Now, I'm not talking, when I say that, let me just say what I'm not saying. I'm not talking about indecision. You know, there are people, and you all know them, who they can never make a decision because they're always praying about it. Say, oh, well, you know, I'm going to pray about this. You know, and, you know, that sounds good, but oftentimes it's just an excuse, quite frankly, for indecision. I'm not talking about indecision. In fact, quite frankly, I think men of prayer should be the most decisive of people. I'm not talking about indecision. I'm not talking about waiting to hear from the Lord necessarily. I'm not talking about passivity. You know, letting God, where we just kind of let God take care of things and we just kind of lay it at His feet. I'm not talking about that either. Again, on the contrary, I think men of prayer ought to be the most proactive, the most active, the most diligent. Even as we saw in Hezekiah, he was very diligent. He was very active. In fact, he showed great leadership skills through this whole thing. I'm not talking about indecision. I'm not talking about passivity. But there ought to be a sense in our lives daily. And quite frankly, so often I don't even know that it's conscious, that we are dependent upon God for everything. We are dependent upon God for wisdom. We are dependent upon God for help. We are dependent upon God for strength in everything. And the reason I say that is because if we have that sense, we will seek His help and we will pray. The reason I said that from the text is in verse 19. It says, "Now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand." Really, you could say throughout this whole prayer, Hezekiah sensed his complete dependence upon God, at least in this situation, at any rate, that there was no help outside of God helping him. And I think that there needs to be that sense in our lives from day to day, that we realize that we are dependent on Him. And this is, I should say, counterintuitive, I think, especially in our culture. We teach our kids from early on that they need to be independent, which is a good thing. You know, we like when they learn quickly how to do things on their own. You know, they tie their shoes on their own, they do this on their own, and we reward that. That's a good thing. They become independent, and we encourage that. That's a sign of intelligence. That's a sign of maturity when they become independent, and that's a good thing. And in our culture in particular, dependence is seen as a weakness. And you know, there are many people that don't, you know, that's one of their gripes about Christianity, where you're just weak people, you know, you need Christ. Well, in some things that's true, you know, that independence is a good thing. But in dealing with things spiritual and in dealing with God, a knowledge of our dependence is absolutely central. We must sense every day, I think, our dependence on the Lord. We are so prone towards self-confidence. And I often pray, Lord, deliver me from self-confidence. Give me confidence in You, in Christ. My confidence, no matter what I'm doing, it has to be in Christ, not in myself, because I am dependent upon the Lord. Well, these are some of the principles I think that we can learn from Hezekiah. I suppose there are more, but I'm going to stop here. This is where I'm going to move on, and I'm not sure exactly what we're going to do next time. I have a couple options, but probably we'll continue something in prayer. But let's close in prayer. Lord, thank You for the example that we have in Hezekiah. Thank You for the strength that is ours in Christ. Thank you for the mercy seat. Thank you that we can come before you day and night, and you will hear our prayers. Lord, not only in crises, but Lord, each and every day, throughout the day, we can seek your face, we can seek your help, and you will hear. You are able to help us, and you will help us. And we thank you, for we are your children. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.